Welcome to the service of Mitchell Christian Fellowship. It's great that you can join us in this time of worship. As we approach our God, let us come with humility seek his face earnestly. So let us come now and pray and ask for him to be with us. For our call to worship, we're going to read Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counsellor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, this is an amazing statement by the Apostle Paul as he concludes this teaching part of Romans, and he sums it all up with a statement of wonder and awe over who God is. May that be our attitude as we come before him today. Let's pray. Lord, truly, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of you, our God, is beyond the possibility, beyond the capacity of small creatures like us to comprehend. And Lord, we want to fall before your majesty today. Lord, we acknowledge that you are infinitely above us. There is no comparison between us and you. Lord, we are astonished at what your word tells us about yourself, that you are infinite, that you are eternal, that you are all-powerful as well as all-wise. And Lord, you are so great that we can only know but a small fraction of your being. Lord, we ask that as we approach you, we may be brought low before you, and that we might recognize ourselves to be mere humans and you to be the everlasting God. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit. Draw us near. Reveal yourself again to us that we may respond in true worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together our first hymn, Glory Be to God the Father.
Glory to the King of angels, glory.
We come now to a time of confession. So let us approach our God now and with humble hearts, acknowledging the ways that we've gone astray. Let's pray. What an amazing privilege it is for us to come before you, our God, our wonderful triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we come before you, and we remember your magnificence, your purity, your love, burning love for all that is right and good, we acknowledge, our God, that we fall so far short of your standards. Lord, we offend you in thought, word, and deed. We do things that we know to be wrong. And in so many ways, we offend you even unknowingly. Lord, it's not just that we grieve you in our certain deeds that we do or certain thoughts that we think, but our very hearts are corrupt. We have wrong desires. We have a twisted and distorted understanding. And we confess that we do not love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, which is the greatest commandment. It's what we owe to you. It's what every creature owes to you. And yet none of us have obeyed that command even for a second. So, Lord, please forgive us, we pray. We thank you that we have such a Saviour, that there is forgiveness with you. We thank you that his blood can make the foulest clean, and that you have washed all of your children, washed away our sins so that we can stand before you in spotless garments and be acceptable in your sight. We know, Lord, that that is not because of us, not because of anything we have done, but because the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been given to us, considered as our own. Oh, our God, may we draw near then with confidence to you today. Hear us, our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear from Psalm 51. This psalm that was penned by King David after his sin with Bathsheba. And so it is a wonderful psalm of confession. Hear how he starts in verses 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Well, David could pray that prayer even back then in the Old Testament without the full revelation that we have received. And in a way, we can pray that prayer with greater confidence because we know that Jesus has come to secure our forgiveness, that we might be cleansed from our sin. But David came knowing the character of God, that he was asking God to be gracious according to his loving kindness and according to the greatness of his compassion to blot out his transgressions. And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can be guaranteed that he is just as he reveals himself or revealed himself to David. He is so compassionate. Let us sing together. Then in Christ alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of pain, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. The power of Christ in me, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
We come now to a time of intercessory prayer. So let us bring our requests before God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are needy people. We have prayed already for forgiveness, for surely this is our most basic need, to be forgiven by you, to know that forgiveness that is granted to us freely in the Lord Jesus, to know that you have not turned away from us, that we still remain under your favour. Lord, we ask for many other concerns that we have. And Father, we begin with the need to grow and to be more like Jesus. We understand from your word that you are transforming us, that that is one of your goals for us in our lives, throughout the entirety of our life. It is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, for you to carry on that good work that you have begun. And Father, we would ask you that you would further your work through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be a people that could be described as filled with the Spirit, that we would show forth the various attributes of the Spirit, and that we would shine brightly in our dark world. Father, we pray that you would help us as we battle against sin in our lives. Each one of us has our particular sins that are a burden to us and cause grief to us because they cause grief to you. And Lord, we ask that whatever those particular sins are, that you would grant us your grace and that we would continue in the fight, knowing that we do not fight in our own strength, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, cause us to grow in holiness. We pray, Father, that we might be a people of love and kindness and forgiveness and gentleness, and people that are concerned about others and their eternal welfare. And Father, we would be always seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that these are the most important things as long as we live in this world. Lord, we pray that that you would help us to be busy in your work. We pray that we would not be as the man who buried his single talent in the ground and was called a wicked and lazy slave. We pray that we would be busy about your work, that we would be seeking every opportunity to further the cause of Christ in this world, whether in our homes or in our workplace or out and about in the world, that we would represent Jesus and represent him well by your grace, and, Lord, that we would be seeking every opportunity that you give to us, that we would be a people zealous for good deeds. So please, Lord, have mercy upon us. Father, we pray for our nation, and Lord, we particularly come before you and ask for your grace toward our leaders, that you would be giving them wisdom as they steer this nation through this period of crisis. And Lord, we ask that particularly for those in Victoria, we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in our Premier and those who advise him and share responsibility with him. We ask, Lord, that he would be given wisdom and understanding and insight to be able to relax the restrictions upon us meeting together. Father, we pray that that you would move him. We thank you for your word that teaches us that the heart of the king is in your hand. And you can easily move him. And so, Lord, we would ask you to do that, that we might be able to gather together and to worship together. Lord, we ask for all of your people in this time. We know that it is a time of difficulty for many, but for your people, it may present some particular challenges. We know that isolation for the Christian is not a healthy thing. And when we are isolated, then we are without the protection and love and care of our brothers and sisters, which is important. That without that protection and care, that we can be more open to Satan's attack. We know, Lord, that sometimes we need a brother or sister to come alongside us and speak words of truth and encouragement to us. And so, Lord, we pray for all your people that you would hold on to them. Lord Jesus, we know that you are always and ever the good shepherd who shepherds your sheep. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help your people to continuing in the fight, to continue walking on that narrow path. And for those that are weakening and succumbing to temptation, that you would provide special grace to them. Lord, that they would see the path out and the way of escape, that they might continue to be faithful to you. Father, we do pray that as we come out too of lockdown, that these staying at home may not be habitual. We know that for some, they feel comfortable with their own company and remaining somewhat separated from others. But Lord, even for them, we know that it is not healthy for Christians. We need to be part of a body. We need one another. And the body needs us as well. And so, Lord, we pray that that your people would be drawn back together again to fellowship, and even in a strengthened way, that we may value it all the more. Father, we do think beyond your church. We think of the desperate needs of our country. We think of a nation that has walked away from you. We think of most who have deserted belief in you and turned to all kinds of other beliefs. And Father, we ask for your great mercy. What foolishness to desert the truth of the living God. And Lord, we ask that your word would go out again with power in this nation, that you might do something amazing, something wonderful, and that you might raise up many preachers and all of your people, Lord, to be the bearers of the good news, that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding how to do this effectively. But above all that, Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be faithful. Help us to do those things that we feel uncomfortable about doing. So please, Lord, may you use us in this world. We pray for those beyond this shore. We think of our family, our spiritual family, in many other places that are suffering far more than we. And we ask, Lord, that they would find that your grace is sufficient. We ask for them to be able to respond in patience and would just be an opportunity for wonderful witness before unbelieving people. So strengthen your people. Strengthen those that are persecuted, those that are opposed for the sake of the gospel. And may they always shine a bright light. May they respond in love. So, Lord, hear us in these things. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue with us in this time of worship. Truly, may your name be honoured, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now to our Bible reading. And we're going to turn to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to read the story of Nathan, the prophet Nathan, coming to King David after his sin with Bathsheba. I'm reading this because it is an Old Testament example of one believer confronting another believer over a sin that they've been engaged in for some time. But we also see in this David's response to this confrontation that he receives from Nathan. So let us read God's word together. 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. We're going to sing now, "Come, Holy Ghost."
Through souls of the old prophetic voice.
Let us come now to a time of prayer. Let's pray. Our God, we would ask that you would send your Holy Spirit. We confess, our Father, that we are unable to understand your word in a way that we ought. We are deaf to your word. And Lord, we struggle to understand the truths that you are communicating. And even when we do understand them intellectually, we struggle to see their application to our lives. We struggle to see how we fall short. We struggle to see how we ought to alter our beliefs or our behavior. Lord, give us a tender heart, we pray. Pour out your Spirit upon us. May your word come to us with clarity and with power, that we may go away different people after hearing from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn now to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. For today, we are going to read verses 11 to 14. This section continues on from where we left off last time, and it really goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 11. And in this section, Paul is defending the gospel and his ministry against the false teachers who were in Galatia. Let's read together then, Galatians 2, 11 to 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Today we have a rather unpleasant event reported by Paul. It's a clash between him and Peter. Paul disagreed with Peter's behaviour and confronted him. We may ask, why did Paul put this in his letter? Isn't this unkind? Recalling Peter's faults, poor Peter is again remembered for his failure, like he is in the Gospels, held up before the rest of history is as an example of what not to do. Well, thankfully, Peter did not hold anything against Paul in his last letter that he wrote toward the end of his life. He refers to Paul as a beloved brother. Paul reported this event not for Peter's harm, but for the Galatians' good. We must remember that the false teachers were suggesting that Paul was inferior to the Jerusalem leaders, which included Peter. Paul has already claimed that his apostleship was independent of those Jerusalem leaders and also equal to theirs. And as he records here, on one occasion, he even had to correct Peter. This is his point, I think, why he records it. He brings up this event to defend his apostleship, not against Peter and not for his own sake, not to make him look good, but rather for the sake of the Galatians. He had to correct Peter, just as he now must correct the Galatians. Now, what can we learn from this account? Well, there are three lessons that I want to present before you today. And they're all around this idea of correction, correcting those who are in error. The first is this: do not be surprised by contention in the church. Do not be surprised by contention in the church. Now, that's obviously can be taken from the surface of this passage before us. Few people enjoy contention, but we must understand that it is part of church life. If you pick up a church history book, you will read the story of contention. If you study more recent history of the church in our own day, or if you have been a part of a church for long enough, you will know that contention is part of church life. More importantly than studying history is reading the pages of the New Testament. And as we read through the epistles and even the story that we have in the book of Acts, we see contention. In the book of Acts, we read it in Acts 6. Certain widows were being overlooked. We can read of a dispute that happened between Paul and Barnabas, including Mark. And so throughout many of the other letters, we can read of issues of contention. And we can also read that in the life of Jesus. His life was one of contention. He had to contend with those who were part of the Jewish church. And he also had to contend at times with the apostles. So contention is part of church life. Now, some may be caused to stumble over this fact when they see contention happening in the church. It seems to them that this is inconsistent with true Christianity. Surely we are to be a people of love and peace. Surely we are to be peacemakers. Shouldn't there be seen a degree of peace among us? And when they see it, they are caused to stumble. It's ugly. It's uncomfortable. It changes the whole mood of church and worship. It becomes something that is joyless, something we want to avoid and get out of. So many may face contention in that way. And yet we must understand, even from a passage like this, that contention is necessary. Contention is necessary. We are a people The people of God now are a people at war. We are not only, though, at war with those outside the church, but sometimes and often this war erupts within the church. Sometimes it can be that the enemy has infiltrated the church. At other times, it's just sin among believers. Listen to what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians about some things that were happening among them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 and 19, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." And in part, I believe it. Well, why does Paul believe it? Why is he so ready to accept this report? Well, he says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." So we see there Paul describing this New Testament community, this first century group of God's people. And he says, and there must also be factions among you, divisions, contentions. And as we read through the rest of the New Testament epistles, we see that often they are of a rather combative nature. And that is particularly true of the book of Galatians. Although, of course, there is much that is affectionate and warm, there is also that combative element. This is to be expected in the church. Because we are at war, because the enemy infiltrates, and because we as people are sinners. And sin needs to be confronted. In this passage, Peter was sinning. Peter went astray. And Paul stood against him. It was tense, I'm sure. The mood of the gathering changed. It was uncomfortable. And so we see that such things happened even in the days of the apostles. And even with the best of men, the most mature among them. And I highlight this point for this reason, that many expect the church to be different from this. And when they are faced with such contentions in the church, they see it to be a major failure. And some are so offended by this, so grieved by it, that they even leave the church. And not just that particular church where they see it, but give up on church altogether. They reason that if this is the church of Jesus Christ, then I want to have no part of it. No part of it. Maybe they've grown up with it. Maybe they haven't grown up with it. Maybe their home was a haven of peace. But they haven't expected it in the church. They don't like it. They don't want to be a part of it. That's entirely understandable to have that attitude. Who likes it? Who wants to be in the midst of contention? Who wants to see people that you love and care for to being at odds with one another? It's understandable that people find it hard to take and want to avoid and run from it. But we must understand so clearly that whether we like it or find it intolerable, that if we are part of the church, and if we're a Christian, we are called to be a part of the church. Being part of the church means that we will have to face friction. There is friction. There will be friction within the church. In Jude and verse 3, a verse I've referred to often in the sermons recently, Jude tells us that we must contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. The word is from which we get agonize. It's to agonize, to fight earnestly for the faith. And Jude there is talking about not from the world, but he's talking about within the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is an institution that it is at war. While it, on the one hand, it stands positively for the gospel and for love, that means that it will also stand against false teaching and all that is inconsistent with our calling to love. Every behavior that is inconsistent with love, we are called to stand against that in some way. And that's what we call sin. Sin is the opposite of love. Hear what Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1. It's talking here about the need for elders. Titus 1, 7 to 11. He begins by listing certain qualities that elders are to have. It actually starts in verse 6 there. I'm not going to read all of those. But when we come to verse 9, it says this, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. But note what he says, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men. This is in the church. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, which is the same group that Paul is addressing here, that stand behind the scene in the book of Galatians, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so we see in this calling of elders that they must positively have these qualities and be able to teach, but also because of the nature of Christian ministry, they must all also stand against certain people. In other words, the church is not all about smiles and hugs. It is not all about those warm, positive feelings and interactions. It also contains this element of contention. And this will be with us until glory. Praise be to God that will not be part of the church in heaven. But as long as we remain here on earth, it will be with us. And so we must learn to face it in a mature and godly fashion. As I've mentioned before, during Jesus' life, he faced contention. He stood against people. And so it's possible for us to do that also without sinning. At times, to stand up against will be the only right thing to do. So, brothers and sisters, do not be surprised by contention within the church. Be prepared for it. Be prepared that it is probably going to happen, and probably many times. Let us move then to the second lesson that we can learn from this passage. And the second lesson is this. Even godly people get things horribly wrong. Even godly people get things horribly wrong. This truth can be demonstrated throughout biblical history. It begins in the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, in Adam and Eve. We can see it also in Noah and Abraham and Lot and Moses and, of course, David that we read of a moment ago. And we see it again here in Peter. Peter, who was with Jesus for 3 years, living, following, listening to Jesus. And not only was he one of the 12, he was one of the inner circle of three, along with James and John. He'd also had experience in failure, major failure, when he denied the Lord. And we may think that he had learned his lesson. He also preached one of the most effective sermons in church history on the day of Pentecost. He preached and 3,000 people were converted. He was one of the leaders of the early church, and perhaps he was one of the most prominent leaders of the early church. In our passage in Galatians chapter 2, he's referred to as the apostle to the circumcised, to the Jewish people. Paul also refers to him as one of the pillars of the church. And yet he was wrong, horribly wrong. Well, what did he do? What did he do? Well, in summary, what he did was he changed his usual practice, or altered his usual practice, out of fear. We're told in verses 12 and 13 that he used to eat with the Gentiles, something that a Jew wouldn't do, but since they'd become Christians, they'd seen that those things that separated them were no longer important. God revealed that to Peter in a vision in Acts chapter 10. And so it was Peter's practice to now sit down and have a meal with the Gentiles. And he did that in the church at Antioch. But then some people came who were described as coming from James. This James is probably the Lord's brother, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. It does not mean that these main men were sent or authorized by James, but they came from the Jerusalem church. And we're told that they were of the party of the circumcision. So they were Christians, but they were saying that circumcision was essential to salvation. When they came from James, then Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And he wasn't alone, of course. We've been focusing on Peter, but it wasn't Peter alone. We're told that the rest of the Jews joined Peter, and even Barnabas was carried away. So this really is a story not only of Peter's failure, but of many godly people's failure. So he stopped eating with the Gentiles. Now, why was this wrong? Why is Paul made such an issue of it? Well, he says in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So Paul is telling us here in verse 14 that Peter's changed behavior distorted the truth of the gospel. Well, what was going on there? It really suggested that there were two types of Christians. There were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians. And it was suggesting also that these Jewish Christians, these circumcised Christians, were superior, while these uncircumcised Christians were inferior. And so it brought about a division within the Christian community. But more than that, it suggested that circumcision added something to these people that couldn't be gained by faith alone in Christ. And this is an exceedingly serious error. Though Peter didn't say this in words, this is what his actions said. It said that there was something incomplete about Christ's work that could only be communicated or granted to them through being circumcised. Any suggestion of something incomplete in Jesus' work is nothing less than blasphemy. To bring down this most glorious and perfect work of the Son of God who died on the cross to wash us thoroughly clean, to suggest that that is insufficient, that circumcision can add something that that doesn't bring to us, is blasphemy. Now, of course, Peter didn't believe that. He didn't believe that Jesus' work was insufficient, nor did he believe that circumcision was necessary. And that's why Paul calls it hypocrisy. Because Peter and the others were being inconsistent with what they really believed. Their actions and their belief did not match up. Now, I'm sure that Peter and the others had their reasons for withdrawing from the Gentiles. Perhaps it was not to offend the Jewish believers. But on this occasion, such a compromise with Paul was totally unacceptable because it distorted the truth of the gospel. Whatever their motives were, Paul says that their real motive was fear. It was fear, as he says, fearing the party of the circumcision. That's why they altered their practice. How wrong was Peter? How wrong were those with him? How wrong also was Barnabas? How often do we get it wrong? How often do we get it wrong? If this great apostle who spent 3 years with Jesus, who saw all that he saw, experienced all that he experienced, if he got it wrong, and he got it horribly wrong, how likely are you and I to get things wrong also.
How often
does our behaviour not line up with the truth of the gospel? Now, we might proclaim the gospel and affirm all of its main truths, and yet still live in an inconsistent way with the truth we say we profess. We have this amazing ability as fallen people to believe one thing and act in a way totally contradicts what we say we believe. We are inconsistent people. Again, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul refers to such inconsistency. He talks about people as that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Professing to know God, but by their deeds denying. And so also we can do this, acting inconsistently with what we say we believe. And we can proclaim that God is holy and that we are children of this holy God, and yet at the same time live unholy lives and not even realize the various ways that we do so. We can proclaim that we have been forgiven and we enjoy this amazing grace of God that He's lavished upon us in forgiving us of our sins. And yet we can hold on to a sin that somebody's done against us. That is inconsistent. If we've been forgiven so much, our behavior ought to follow through and be so generous and forgiving others. We can hold to the truth that we are on our way to heaven, that we are mere strangers and aliens passing through this world, going to our true home, while at the same time failing to live like that, living like the world around us, holding on to all of our material possessions. All these things are inconsistent. They do not match up with what we say we believe. How we can get it wrong. Sometimes we can get it wrong by altering our behavior out of fear, like Peter and the Jews and Barnabas did. We can alter our behavior by acting differently in front of unbelieving family and friends, hiding to some degree our Christianity. And this is certainly true, this altering our behavior out of fear. This can be so true of church leaders. Often church leaders are motivated by fear to do the things they do, to please the people, to stop the criticisms. But it is wrong. It is wrong to change our behavior out of fear. We must always be a people that act out of faith and obedience to the Word of God. You and I often get things wrong. We act as hypocrites. We are often inconsistent with our behavior. Our behavior just doesn't line up with what we say we believe. We're no different than Peter and these others Paul speaks of. How should we respond to this? Well, we should respond with humility. We should respond with humility. If Peter could get it so horribly wrong, then so can you, and so can I. And we ought not to be people that are so sure we've always got it right. We ought to be a people that admit when it's highlighted to us that we have got it wrong. How many times we have got it wrong. How many times perhaps we've got it wrong and we have not been willing to admit it. Oh, we need humility. We, as God's people, we can admit that we get it wrong. We do not have to defend ourselves. We can face up to our failure for this reason. Because we are not trusting in our behavior to get us into heaven. But we are trusting in that one who never got it wrong, who always did it right. And all that he did is freely credited to our account. And that means now, since that is settled, we're not saved, we're not forgiven, we're not led into heaven on the basis of our deeds. Therefore, we can admit, or ought to be able to admit, when we get it wrong. And we can rest assured that there are many ways, and perhaps even now in our lives, many ways where we are getting it wrong. Even ways that we've not yet realized. May God give us the humility of heart to have a willingness for those things to be pointed out. Well, let us turn then to our last point. And our last point is this. When we get it wrong, we need to be corrected. When we get it wrong, we need to be corrected. In this passage, Paul does something that we often avoid. In verse 11, we're told that Paul opposed Peter to his face. In other words, Paul did not go behind Peter's back. He did not backstab him. He didn't simply go to others to point out where Peter was wrong. He went to him. And that should be our rule of thumb when we see someone going astray. We go to their face and speak to them rather than speaking to others. But in verse 14, we see that Paul tackled Peter publicly. Verse 14, he says, "I said to Cephas," by the way, Cephas is the Aramaic word or name equivalent to Peter, "I said to Cephas, in the presence of all," in the presence of all. In other words, Paul rebuked Peter publicly. Now, this was because of the nature of Peter's sin. We'll talk about that in a moment. Paul did something here that we often avoid. We don't like such things. We certainly don't like being corrected ourselves, nor do we like often to correct others. We may not like it, but correction is much needed in churches. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16, various functions of the Word of God. Three of those functions are really to do with correction. One actually mentions correction in our version. It says this, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? Well, there's two real negative elements there, reproof and correction. It's part of the function of the Word of God to correct us when we're going astray. It is also one of the main functions of preaching. Why has Jesus appointed preachers in his church? One of the reasons is because we need to be corrected. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy a little bit on in chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So Paul is telling Timothy, as part of his responsibility in preaching the word, it's not to give some bare exposition, like a commentary, an explanation of the text. The text must be applied by way sometimes of reproof and rebuke and exhortation. So this is part of the function of preaching. Preaching is meant to correct. We may not like it. We may not like to hear such preaching. We may block our ears from it. But be not mistaken. This is one of the reasons why Jesus appointed preachers in the church. But sometimes that the correction that is given is of a more individual, personal, face-to-face nature. Sometimes it must come from an individual to another individual. Whose responsibility is it to confront people in this face-to-face way? We have that question answered in Matthew 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If your brother sins, go and show him. Whose responsibility is it? Well, it's obviously the one who sees. If you see your brother, then you go and confront them and correct them privately. In other words, that it's not just the minister's job or the elder's job or some other respected person. We can't just go and tell them what so-and-so has done, and as if we've dropped the ball in their court, it's now their responsibility. No. Whose responsibility is it? The one who has seen. That's the rule that is given here in Matthew. Normally, this is to be done in private, but on occasions, it is to be done in public. Just as we see in this passage, the reason why it's public is because it's a public sin. It is so public and it has affected the whole community. And so the whole it needs to be corrected in front of the whole community. Listen to what Paul says again to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So don't be too quick to receive an accusation against an elder. But on the other hand, it says in verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So on occasion, it is to be done publicly if the sin is of a public nature. We get it wrong. We need to be corrected. Correction is needed so much in the church. And I would suggest it is needed far more than it is actually practiced. We all need to be corrected, but it happens so infrequently. And really, part of the problem is a lack of love. Because love sometimes covers a multitude of sins, accepts it, doesn't bring it up. But there are other times when the sin is damaging to that person or to the community. It must be brought up. It's spoken of when we go to a person that's sinning. It's spoken of as rescue. We're rescuing them. They're going astray. They're going away from God. We want to bring them back. Sometimes it is to protect the community. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We must not allow that and sit back and just watch. Love demands and compels us to act. And this is why Paul confronted Peter, because he was concerned that there would be an infection and the truth of the gospel would be distorted. Love demands that we correct, and we all need to be corrected at times and to be brought back on the path of righteousness. We also need to do this at times for others. As we said before, whose responsibility is it when we see a brother or sister sinning? If we see it, it's our responsibility to go to them and confront them. And this ought to be something of a goal for our church. To be a church where this happens. Listen to what Paul says about the Roman church. He says that it's a mature church, and where this is going on, Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. They had a degree of maturity that meant that they could do this. Oh, to be such a church, to be such a loving community, where we take sin seriously, where we're really concerned about one another and what's the sin in another's life, what damage it's doing to them and to the community as a whole. We must do this for love's sake. We must do it also as an act of obedience. May it be that God so works among us that we might become such a community that when someone gets it wrong, there is a brother or sister there that cares enough to correct them. And that would be received in the right way. That we would see it as wounds of a friend that are brought to us for our good out of love and care. But may we also have and ask God for that humility also to give it. As it says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. We come alongside with that humility that we are no better. We're not putting ourselves above them. We're not coming in a condemning attitude. But as one brother or sister to another, we're coming to help and to restore. May God so work among us that we may, bit by bit, grow and be the people, the community that He has called us to be. A community where, yeah, there are times where there is contention. Because we all fall, even the best of us. But a community where those sins, that failure, is dealt with in a loving and a mature way. May God help us to the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our God, we need to come to you, Lord, and ask for your mercy. We acknowledge, Lord, that we fall far short of the scriptural standards. We fail to do the things that you call us to do. And we're often, Lord, a proud people, unwilling to be corrected, unwilling to listen to the words of a brother or sister, even words that may not be always that kind. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us the humility to listen and take on board whatever criticisms, whatever warnings are given. And we pray, Father, that we would care enough to go to those and face the uncomfortable and awkward situation, to go to them so that they might be restored when they are straying. Hear us, our God, we pray. We thank you for your wonderful wisdom and the way that we ought to be as the people of God presented in Scripture. May you conform us to that pattern by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us sing together, "All I Have is Christ." Time together in prayer. Our great and our merciful God, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are such a kind and merciful Father to us. We thank you for your gentleness in how you correct us, even when it seems that it is with a degree of severity and force. We know that you never give us what our sins deserve. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from you and we would follow you as our Father. And be among us, Lord. Help us to take on board all that we've heard today and to implement it in our lives. Go with us, we pray. Strengthen each of us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to go out and to live in this world as those who are followers of Jesus Christ. And help us to live knowing that your blessing is toward each of us, your children. Here is our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.